Well, good morning, Three Circle Church. I'm so honored to be with you guys today as we go into week four of our series, Storm Shelter. I hate to break it to you, but if you're just now tuning in, you've missed a lot. Like, personally, this has been an amazing series for me. Over the last few weeks, I've really just been able to sit back and kind of get an understanding of not just like the theological depth that is in 1 Peter. Like, there's a lot of good stuff in here, but it's caused me to like bring into question, like, what exactly am I doing in my life for persecution? Like, what does persecution even look like? That term, the definition has changed for me. It's given me insight into the original church. And I've really been doing a lot of thinking, you know, because up until this point, like, I've considered myself the type of guy that prepares for stuff, right? Like, every time, like, May, you know, rolls around, June rolls around, I'm thinking, all right, it's hurricane season, right? Like, we're going to go to the store, we're going to get some groceries, we're going to buy some Spam and some potted meat, you know? And, like, that way it holds, and then just in case a storm comes, we're, like, ready, right? Anyone else like that? Yeah, a couple of you? Yeah, my wife hates that, because that means come January, we're eating Spam and potted meat, because I'm also the type of guy that doesn't waste money. So I'm like, hey, we got to eat this. It ends up me just bringing sardines to work for lunch, right? I over-prepare. I've often over-prepared. Like, I've sat down with my wife and we've watched like a zombie movie and I've been like, hey, maybe we should get some samurai swords just in case, you know? And here I am, the type of guy that prepares or even over-prepares, asking myself, what have I done, not to grow spiritually, right? Because we should all be doing that, but like, what have I done to prepare for what could come, you know? And I imagine I'm not the only one that has asked those questions during this series. Obviously, not about the swords, but like the spiritual side of stuff. And it's really caused me to kind of dive in to exactly, you know, how I would respond. So if you're just now tuning in, I challenge you, go back and watch what you've missed. Listen to what you've missed. Check out the podcast, because there's a lot of great stuff there. But what I'm going to do for you is I'm going to quickly give you an overview of what we've covered. That way I can catch you up. That way we kind of know exactly what we're getting into today. So this whole time we're in 1 Peter and we are talking about what we've named Hurricane Nero, right? Nero is the newly appointed emperor of Rome. And needless to say, he's not a great guy, right? Like, he's not a great guy. He's a tyrant. The best way I could put it would be, you can use his name in the same sentence as guys like Hitler. And like most tyrants, Nero wants to remake his kingdom in his image. He wants to leave a mark, but unfortunately for Rome, there's no room left. There's nowhere to put the monuments. There's nowhere to put everything that he could build to honor himself. And so he devises this plan where he's like, you know what? I'm going to set the city on fire. I'm going to burn this small portion, and like, that's where I'm going to build a statue or whatever he wanted to build, right? Unfortunately for the Romans, the fire went out of control. It spread. And so now you have this massive fire, and you have Nero there, and he probably has like one of the worst PR things you could ever imagine for a brand new emperor. But Nero is the type of guy that believes there's no such thing as bad publicity. He realizes that he can kill two birds with one stone if he's careful. Because while all of this is going down, there is this group in Rome called the Christians. And the Christians were outcast. They rejected the debaucherous, polytheistic lifestyle of the Romans for the Christian lifestyle. And because of that, they stood out, right? They were the weird people at the parties. They were the ones that weren't willing to do everything, so they got made fun of. And so we look at society and we see that the Romans didn't like these people. In fact, if you go and do some research, they referred to them as insects. They believed they were that much better than the Christians because of the lives they lived and the freedom that they had as Romans compared to what the Christians couldn't do. And they would even like make up vicious rumors about them. They called them a cannibalistic cult because they took communion, right? And so Nero's like, hey, I got this group that no one likes over here, right? That feels like they're probably judging everybody. I started this massive fire. What if I can get rid of them and still build my monuments? So he blames the fire on the Romans, which leads to the greatest persecution the church had ever really faced up until that point, right? We won't get too into it. I know there's young ones in the room, but they were throwing the Christians into the Colosseums and having them be attacked and eaten by lions for enjoyment. They were using them to light the cities at night. It was horrific. And all of this happening, Peter knew it was coming. So he decides to write this letter. And in this letter, he says something crazy, at least crazy to me. It doesn't make sense. He's like, hey, you're going to endure. And not only are you going to endure, but you're going to be better for it. He tells them in verse 7 of the first chapter, so that the tested guidance, genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes through it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor to the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's literally telling them the storm's coming and all of this stuff's going to happen, but it's going to make you better. Imagine this for me. Anyone ever had a long Monday before, right? So you had a long Monday, go to bed that night. Around 2 in the morning on Tuesday, you wake up to this noise right here. Yeah? And you reach out your phone, you grab it, and you're like rubbing the sleep out of your eyes, and you're looking at it, and it has a message. It says, important message from Governor Ivey. And you read the message, and the message says, you are in imminent danger. A storm is coming for your house. You are 100% going to suffer. Many of you are going to die, but I want you to stay right where you are. I don't want you to leave. And guess what? When all this is through, you're going to be better for it. Now, typical Alabama fashion, I would have read that and I would have rolled over and tried to go back to sleep. And in about 5 minutes, it would have clicked in. Oh my gosh, my life's in danger. But that's literally what Peter is telling the Church of Rome. He is giving them this storm warning, and he is telling them the worst of things are about to come, things that you can't even imagine, but you're going to endure. And not only are you going to endure, but you will be ready for it. How are they ready for it? What does he tell them? Well, he tells them that they can have assurance. They can have assurance and find refuge in God through their spiritual identity, who God is and who his and what his character is. He lets them know that because of who they are in Christ, because of the promises that God has made them, and who God is himself, they will not only be able to get through this, but they will be able to turn to God for sustainment, and they will be made better for this. That the power of God, even in death, will keep them. Believe it or not, I love this about the book. Because at no point does it say God's going to stop the storms. At no point does Peter say you're going to be saved. At no point does Peter say God's never going to give you guys something you can't handle. No, what Peter tells them is that there is a storm coming. It will be hard. It will be difficult. You are going to be caught in it. You may even lose your life. And yet through all of that, God is still faithful. God is still sovereign. God is still good. And when all of this is done, he will be glorified. And if you're willing to step in the shelter that is God, you will receive glory as well. Man, that motivates me. And honestly, I can look back and I can realize that this is true. That at a time where the Christians were being told they're about to be public enemy number one and that everything's going to fall apart, and Peter's telling them, hey, trust me, I know it's hard. I know this is terrible, but in the end we win. We can actually see how true this is. Because guess what? I've been to Rome. I've walked through the Colosseum. And it stands in pale of its former glory. It is crumbling to the ground, is being held up by scaffolding. But I can come in here this morning and I can see only a handful of open seats because we are in here and we are worshiping God and we are still celebrating him for who he is and what he has done. Church, while we face uncertainty in the storms today, all of history proclaims God's faithfulness. All of history proclaims God's faithfulness. I can't tell you what you're going to experience tomorrow. I can't tell you what you're going to have to face. But what I can tell you is you can look at a letter like this at Christians that were dealing with the hardest thing that ever faced before, being promised that God would be faithful. And we can look back 2,000 years later and we can see that that was the case. History confirms for us these truths. But As exciting as that is, I understand that it can still be scary. We can still face fear. As I was preparing for this sermon, one of the things that all of our people, we have this big teaching meeting with all of the campus teachers that teach across all of our campuses, and Pastor Chris, when we launch a series, and he was like, hey, I want y'all to think through what storm you want to talk about. And so I was sitting there, I'm thinking through my storm, and you know, I'm looking back. I went on Wikipedia, which is like the most scholarly source that you can use, and I'm on Wikipedia, and I didn't realize how many storms I had, like, happened in my life. I didn't know how many named storms there were. You know, I remember, like, sirens as a little kid. I remember going to the Space Center in Houston for a vacation, which I found out was because of a hurricane. But the first storm that I do remember was in 2005. Some of you, that already gives it away. For the rest of you, I don't know if you know this about me, but I'm from a town called New Orleans, Louisiana. I love my city. I love the way that I grew up. I was blessed. We didn't have much, but we had family. My grandparents lived in a duplex. Right next to that duplex was a four-unit apartment. That's a dentist building now. And in those four units, it was me and my mom, my aunt Charlene, my uncle Kenny, my aunt Carol, my uncle Jimmy, and then my cousins. It was Michael, Jesse, James, and Robert. And so, like, we all lived in that little tight-knit, you know, community in the same parking lot. My grandparents were right here, and, man, we loved it. We were right off of Napoleon and Magazine. Some of you guys know where that may be at. There's that little police station right there. That plays into the story, all right? So we're right there. We grew up there. I love my family. I loved how I grew up, and it really shaped who I am. So in 2005... my mom and I, we weren't living in New Orleans anymore. We had moved to Lake Charles. She had got a great job, a great opportunity. And then August rolls around and we see this storm coming into the Gulf. We're not worried about it. It's going to hit Florida, right? I always feel weird when we talk about hurricanes because you always like feel bad about it. But when you see it's not going to hit you, you're like kind of relieved. And so some of you laughed. It's okay to laugh at that, all right? Like, it's fine. No one's judging you. You see the storm, and it's coming through Florida. We'll be okay. Well, it makes it through Florida. It hits the Gulf, and it regains all of its strength, and now it's barreling right towards New Orleans. So as a kid, I'm sitting here, I'm watching in terror, because this is the first time I can remember actually knowing what a hurricane is, and I'm seeing this, like, coming towards my home, and as it hits, the terror that ensues, right? I still remember the stories. My grandfather, Mr. Jordan, is what everyone in the neighborhood called him. There's that police station right by his house. The story goes is, The storm hit, and the police went in when the levees broke. And they said, Mr. Jordan, you're coming with us to the Superdome. You can come by choice, or we're going to arrest you, and we're going to take you with us. But either way, we're going to make sure you survive, right? So they get him out. My whole family goes to the Superdome, and the stories I hear from that, the closest thing I can describe it is hell on earth, of what's happening and what they're making it through. And I'm watching in terror because I'm not hearing from them, but I'm watching my city burn to the ground. I'm watching a war zone literally unfold as the military is coming in. Eventually, my family gets out, and they evacuate to Lake Charles. Well, they get to Lake Charles. Things start to settle down. 26 days later, a storm called Rita hits Lake Charles. So now our three-bedroom house that has 12 people in it gets hit, and we're all dispersed again. I remember my mom and I moving to Panama City, Florida, only to be called refugees in our own country. I remember getting suspended from school, and the day I get suspended, my teacher looking at me saying, that's one less New Orleans kid we have to worry about. I remember only being able to stay in Florida for a year, to a point where my mom and I picked up and moved and decided to go to Houston and not tell anybody that we had come from Louisiana, that we were coming from Florida, because we felt like strangers in our own country. I remember all of that, but through all of that, I was never afraid. I was terrified. But the first time I felt fear in a storm was in 2008, because a hurricane was coming towards Houston. And you know what? I didn't realize that what I had experienced in Katrina and Rita wasn't the norm. I didn't realize that that was something different. I thought that's what every storm was going to be like. And so I remember sitting there in high school thinking, are we going to move again? Am I going to watch the first city that I've loved since New Orleans burn again? Is our home going to be flooded? Am I going to be an outcast? Am I going to be a refugee? Am I going to be kicked out yet again? Are we even going to survive this time? Those were all running through my head as that storm inched closer and closer. And I imagine it's the closest I've ever felt to how those Romans felt as they knew Nero was coming. Are we going to survive this? Where are we going to go? Are we going to be accepted when we get there? What happens if we can't make it out? Peter tells us how to address that. He tells us that we can cast all of that fear aside by stepping into our calling. We talked about this calling last week. We talked about the fact that because we are called, we have assurances from God. We have an inheritance that's imperishable. We have a purpose that is greater than anything we can understand. And if we're willing to step into that calling, if we're willing to embrace our identity as being fathers or as being sons and daughters of the Most High Father, then we can lay those fears aside. We can have those assurances. We can step into the amazing things that come with being a believer, and then we can endure and overcome anything. Man, that is so encouraging. It is so encouraging. But here's the deal. When we live with our parents, when we step into the house of God, there are going to be responsibilities that come with it. There are going to be responsibilities that come with it. You guys know, many of you have lived with parents. Some of you may have kids living with you now. If you live with your parents, you may have free rent. You don't have to pay for your food. You may get cell phone bills covered, insurance covered, right? You may get a car out of the deal. And all that's asked of you to live in your parents' house, to receive all of those benefits of who your parents are, is that you cut the grass, you take out the trash, you clean up the house, you do your chores, right? Well, hopefully I'm not the first person to tell you that there are responsibilities that come with being in the house of God. Personally, I feel a little hurt that Brian last week got the easy topic. He got to tell you guys all about the calling and what comes with the calling and how we get to prosper from that calling. Today, I'm the one that gets to burst the bubble and make sure that we all understand that our calling from God does come with responsibilities from God. Our calling from God comes with responsibilities from God. Last week, we focused on that word calling, and we focused and talked about and discussed in detail about how that calling will change our lives, about how that calling allows us to cast aside our fears, about how that calling gives us refuge. This week, we're going to talk about the word conduct, and we're going to be able to answer the question, how should we, as believers, live while we are in the storm? We answer that question because it was very important to Peter. Peter opens with this. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exile to abstain from your passions of your flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct, there's that word, among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. There's some big things going on in here for us to understand and unpack today. First is he refers to them as sojourners in exile. Well, what do we know about the letter so far? Did they get in boats and did they leave Italy and like go to Turkey? No. Did they leave the city of Rome? Yes, they stepped out, but they were still there. They were still facing the persecution. They were gearing up to endure the persecution. So when you see them being called sojourners in exile, well, they're not these long off travelers. No, this isn't discussing a physical location. This is discussing something much deeper, something that applies to us, a spiritual truth that is so important for us to understand. And that is this, that as Christians, our earth, or the earth is not our home. As Christians, the earth is not our home. Paul tells the church of Corinth, for we know that if the tent that is our earthly dwelling is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. I love how Peter and Paul do things. Like, Paul is the theologian. He's the one that, like, spills it out. Like, there's this earthly tent and this heavenly dwelling, and Peter's the one that preaches it, right? Peter's the preacher. But what Peter is doing is he's making sure we understood exactly what Paul is saying, is that our standing on earth is like a tent. It's temporary. Our permanent home is in heaven. He's making sure that we don't get too comfortable. And we know that by what he's going to say next, right? But what's important is he's wanting us to understand that we don't get too comfortable. How many people like camping in here? I got any campers? All right, we'll have to find out what kind of camper you are, because camping is a scale. Right, on this end of the scale, it's I got an RV with an AC unit and indoor plumbing. And on this side of the scale, it's I brought a shovel and we're going to figure some stuff out. All right? I like to be on this side of the scale, all right? My buddies and I, we're the type of guys, I go camping, I love camping. We will go on a 10 to 20 mile hike with backpacks on into the woods. We'll set up camp. How we'll set up camp is we'll dig a little bit of a hole in the ground, we'll roll out our sleeping systems, because we don't even have tents, it's just sleeping bags that cover your face. If we know there's rain that's gonna come, we'll get like some paracord and like a poncho, and we'll build like a little lean-to. And then one of the things we love to do is we love to like find a way to collect our own water and like purify it. We'll have the dehydrated mountain house meals. Like, I love this stuff, all right? I know for you, you're like, that's insane. That's real camping, all right? But I love it. But here's the thing. I've never been out there, in my sleep system freezing, because like sometimes I forget the inner layer, and thought to myself, you know what? Maybe I'll sell my house in Silver Hill and move the family out here. I've never been out there and thought, man, I really enjoy my indoor plumbing, but maybe I'll just go dig a hole in the backyard and just switch over to that, because this is just so much closer to nature. Why not? Because that would be insane. It would be insane to make changes to my home and make it less hospitable and less permanent and make it something that's just more temporary, right? To pull out those comforts that I love. But the thing is, guys, if we're not careful and we don't have the right perspective, we will do just that. Peter is helping them understand that from this perspective, we should not be making decisions in the temporary that are going to impact the eternal. We should not make decisions in the temporary that are going to impact the eternal. We should never allow what culture says is okay, acceptable, or even required to change how we live our lives now. And here's the thing, if you go back through the Old Testament, you will see that that is human nature. This is why Peter's writing the warning. It is human nature to trade the eternal for the temporary. Look at God's people. Look at the Israelites. There are multiple books in the Bible where we see this take place. They're living their lives and they're celebrating God. God, you're the best. We love you. We worship you. And then culture comes around and they're like, hey, maybe that would be easier. Maybe that would be more fun. Maybe we'll enjoy this more, right? And so they give up the ways of God to do something that's more fun, more enjoyable, or easier, and they have a little bit of a prosperity, and then what happens? Well, then a nation comes in and destroys them captures them and puts them into slavery, and everything falls apart. And then they cry out to God, God, what's happening? Everything's falling apart around me. And God's like, well, yeah, because you chose to give up what I told you would lead you to prosper for something that was easier or more enjoyable in the moment. And they're like, oh, God, forgive us. Please, God, save us. And God, being God, goes, okay. And he does. And then they celebrate him. Yay, thank you, God. We love you. We worship you. And then that becomes a cycle. And we see that cycle take place over and over and over again in the Old Testament. And it is just as true then as it is now. It is just true with the Israelites as it is with us. If we are not careful, we will make a trade and a sacrifice. Not because simply that we want things to be easier, but because we forget that what we've been told to do and the conduct that's been set out for us is not something that's temporary, it's something that's eternal, and we're willing to trade that eternal thing for something in the moment because it might be easier. This is why every year around homecoming, our amazing student pastor here, by the way, T.C. Brown, He posts this quote on all social media. It says, "Don't trade what you want most for what you want in the moment. Don't trade what you want most for what you want in the moment." I don't know about you, but what I want most is I want to be a great husband. I want to be a great father. I want to come home at the end of the day and have my wife be excited to see me. I want to watch my little girl raised up in the ways of the church. I want to see her go and share the gospel. I want to help lead people to Christ and encourage our young adults. And when all of that is done, I want to stand before Jesus and hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what I want most. That's what you should want most. But if we are not careful, we will trade that in a second. Peter tells them, "I urge you as sojourners and exile. I urge you while you're in the temporary, abstain from the passions of your flesh because they wage war against your soul." Peter knows how easy it is when everything's going on around you to trade what is right for convenience. To trade what is right for what is easy, to trade what is right for what will help get you to the next day. And he is wanting to warn us. Do not miss this, church. The ways of God and the ways of culture cannot coexist. The ways of God and the ways of culture cannot coexist. The Apostle Paul points this out to the church of Galatia when he tells them this, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For those who are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do." If we're not careful, this is the battle we will succumb to. We're already in it. We're already facing it. It's already our flesh versus our spirit. And this is why spiritual growth and the word of God is so important. This is why last week we told you, if you're going to fulfill your calling, it's going to be through spiritual discipline, through spiritual work, and going to the word of God. Because here's the cool thing, guys. When you go to the word of God, it's actually very, very clear about what its expectation for your life is. Paul actually continues. He says, "Now the work of the flesh is evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgy, and things like this. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven." The Bible is clear about what its expectation for conduct looks like. Let me be real with you. I think it's pretty fair. If you want to live in your parents' house, you need to mow the lawn. If you want to live in God's house, you need to flee from sexual immorality. If you want to live in your parents' house, you need to take out the trash. If you want to live in God's house, you probably shouldn't mess around with sorcery. Everybody that's into essential oils got a little nervous on that one. It's okay. It's okay. They're potions. You put lavender and thieves together, it does something. It works. It puts me to sleep at night. But anyway, Peter puts a very big emphasis on why conduct is important for us. He wants us to understand, and he wants us to live up to it. This is why he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." He's telling them, hey, right now in this season, you are public enemy number one. What I need you to do is I need you to behave like believers. I need you to actually live the life that you said you were gonna live. I need you to pick up the responsibilities of what it looks like to live in the household of God, because everybody is going to be watching you. Everybody is going to be calling you out. And when they do, let them see Jesus. Let them see Jesus. And that's like the world we live in. Like, you can turn on TMZ and you can see the things that celebrities are getting celebrated for and encouraged for. But if you see a pastor or a Christian in the public sphere do those exact same things that on the very last breath we celebrated it, they are now being called hypocrites and being torn down. And it makes all of us as Christians look bad. Now, I'm not trying to come to the defense. I'm not saying they're right. Yes, as believers, if we do those things, yes, we can be hypocrites, but understand the world is watching you closer because of what you profess with your mouth. And Peter is telling them, hey, I need you to live up to what you are saying. Peter wants them to know that just because they're under persecution, they do not have a license to do whatever they want. They don't have the ability to attack back. They don't have the ability to live like the people that are throwing stones at them. No, they need to be believers even more. They need to live out their faith even more. To the point where he tells them to do this. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. He tells them, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Could you imagine being asked to honor your neighbors that would rather spit on you than break bread with you? Could you imagine being told to honor the people that are telling the Roman soldiers that they watched you pray so they can come into your house, they know that you're Christians? The ones that are stabbing you in the back, the people that you thought loved you but are willing to turn on you in a moment's notice because you're the reason the city burned down, because those are the people that he's telling them to love and honor. Could you imagine being told to honor the emperor who is going into the churches and pulling out Christians and feeding them as lions and lighting them on fire at night to light the streets? Because that's who Peter is telling the Christians to honor. He is telling them in all of that, you need to honor the emperor, the one that is persecuting you. You need to honor the people who are turning on you. Church, the Christian expectation for conduct is hard, and it is difficult, and it is not going to be easy. I know it's not going to be easy because guess what? I've dealt with those fits of rage when I get on the Bayway and have to drive to UM to teach my class on Mondays and Wednesdays. Right? I know it's hard because I've gone on what's happening in Fairhope and I've seen people who identify as Christians who follow Three Circle Church and yet they're getting on there and they're tearing apart the McDonald's worker. Mind you, McDonald's sells $2 hamburgers and they're tearing apart the McDonald's worker who's their neighbor because the customer service didn't match Jesse's, the place that sells $100 steak, as if that was going to line up with one another. I've watched how easy it is to slip in that. I've watched people who profess to be believers get on Twitter and say, that's not my president, whether it be the last election or this election, and go on a rant from a political standpoint and just tear down people who disagree with them. And yet, while we can do that in the safety of this building, not worried about no one coming to take us, the Christians who are worried about being kidnapped, who are being burned alive, are being told, honor the people in power. Honor the ones that are persecuting. Love your neighbors. Honor them well. Church, Christian conduct is not going to be easy, but understand this. Our conduct must match our calling. Our conduct must match our calling. It can be so easy for us to slip into the mindset that leads us to believing that our freedoms as believers should be the same freedoms as the world around us. But we cannot allow ourselves to believe that we can grab a hold of the promises of God while openly rejecting the responsibilities that come with them. It will be hard. It will take a lot of restraint. And at times, we are going to feel like outcasts of the culture. If we behave in the way that we are commanded to, in the conduct that is becoming of a believer, we will stand out just like the Christians in Rome did. But I need you to remember something. We are not being called to do anything that Christ hasn't already done. We are not being called to do anything that Christ has not already done. Peter ends the chapter with this. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. And when he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep and have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. We were told week one that we must imitate the Father. And if we're going to imitate the Father, it's going to be through following Jesus. And so, yes, Christian conduct is hard. Yes, we are going to have to honor people that we can hardly respect. We're going to have to do things that make us uncomfortable. We're going to have to make ourselves stand out. We're going to have to, instead of take the easy way or the fun way or the pleasurable way, we're going to have to take the way that we're commanded to. But here's the thing. Nothing that we will face has not already been overcome by Christ. None of the suffering that we will face has not already been overcome. He bore the punishment. He bore the wrath. And the word of God tells us that if we're willing to step into our callings and do what is necessary of it, that Jesus will be right there with us. And that if we lean into him, we will be victorious. Church, this is what it looks like for us to follow Jesus. This is what conduct looks like to step into our callings. And this is what we must look like as we go in and face the storms around us. The question I have for you today is, are you willing to not just grab a hold of the promises of God, but are you willing to grab a hold of the responsibility that comes with it? Are you willing to live in a way that emphasizes and shows your calling? Are you willing to be the outcast? The one that's not going to take the easy route, that's not going to give in culture into culture because it just makes more sense, but you're willing to honor God and to follow Jesus and do whatever you need to for that to be done well. Because like I said, what I want most of all is to hear at the end, well done, my good and faithful servant. And if that is my end goal, then I should be willing to do anything that Jesus says is required of me. Are you willing to do the same? Let me pray for you. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this day. I thank you for being a God that has not just left us, but one that is here with us every day, that has indwelled us with his Spirit, that's told us we're not alone, that tells us that when we face suffering, we are not doing it by ourselves. God, I pray that we lean into you no matter the times we're in, that we can embrace that truth. And God, I pray that each and every one of us are willing to step into the responsibilities as we grab a hold of the promises of this truth. God, I thank you. And I pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.